Well, this morning we're considering Jesus' words on the law, and the law he's talking about this morning is murder. It's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. If you'd like to have that open, it's on page 959 in those pew Bibles. The kids this morning, they're looking at Psalm 23. So let me pray for us and for the kids as we learn from God's word together. Heavenly Father, thank you that all of your words are breathed out by you to teach us and to grow us and to train us. And we pray that as we learn from this part of your word, as the kids learn from the passage about the Good Shepherd, that you would grow us as disciples of you so that we would all be mature and live the way you want us to live. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Why is it that murder is a bad idea? I mean, almost without question, everyone agrees it is. And even people who might argue that in certain circumstances it's okay to take someone's life, like in war or with a death penalty, everyone I think would still say that in general, murdering someone is wrong. Whatever is justified in this regard, it needs to be called something other than murder. You know, the death penalty, collateral damage, casualty of war, accident, self-defense. But I can't think, for all of the different views about right and wrong that exist in our world, that anyone would say that generally murder is fine. So why is murder wrong? It seems like a really simple question, and yet I think there's a whole range of answers that people could give. It's wrong because it won't be good for the long-term survival of humanity if people start killing each other. It's wrong because people have a right to live. It's wrong because you'll be in serious trouble if you do it. It's wrong because my God or my holy book or whatever my authority is says so. It's wrong because we have a duty to preserve life. It's wrong because it goes against my moral compass. It's wrong because it hurts someone, in fact, probably a lot of people. It's irresponsible and unkind. At the very least, there's a self-interest in being against murder. After all, no one in their right mind wants to be killed by someone else. All of those reasons have merit. Some people look to values, other people look to commands, other people look at outcomes, and I'm sure other people as well look at rights, and I'm sure if we were to come up with an answer to that question, why is murder wrong, we'd probably bring a range of those ideas to the table. But what is it from the Bible's perspective that makes murder so wrong? Why did commandment number 6 of those big 10 that we heard say, you shall not murder? Why does the Old Testament provide case studies to help the people understand what constitutes murder as opposed to other kinds of accidental and negligent homicide? And what should happen when people are found guilty? How could Jesus say, as we heard him in verse 21, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. How could Jesus say that and know that everybody listening would appreciate that that was right? How would they know that that was the case? Obviously, it's a Jewish audience, and so we need to look back at the Old Testament. And when we do that, it's not as simple as, well, God says it's wrong, therefore it's wrong. The Bible's answer is surprisingly complicated, surprisingly quite big. And I think it makes a really excellent account for why everyone, regardless of their cultural or ethnic background, why everyone in our world has a real disdain for murder. The problem with murder begins right back in the great creation narrative of the Bible. In that elevated prose, God is revealed as the creator of the cosmos. He makes everything out of nothing, order out of chaos, light out of darkness. He forms the day and the night, the sky and the sea and then the land, and then he fills them respectively with the sun and the moon and the stars and the birds and the fish, and then he puts on the land all the different kinds of animals. And to cap it all off, he makes humanity. It's worth reading to remind ourselves of God's intention in making humanity. This is from Genesis chapter 1. I'll read it to you, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground. Humanity is clearly a part of creation. It's within creation. And yet God designates us as his image bearers. And we're given authority and directed to fulfill and control the world. And as the text moves into chapter 2, we see that the humans are meant not to use that authority to exploit the world, but to care for it. If I take some money out of my wallet, it will have an image of the Queen on it. It marks out our cash and our nation as belonging to her. When we look around the world, we see people everywhere. As image bearers of God, they themselves and thus the whole world are marked out as belonging to God. In the ancient world, people thought that they had to make images of their God or their gods to honor and worship them. But in the Bible story, the real God needs no image to be made for him. No, he is to be worshipped by the creatures to whom he gives his image. And like it is disrespectful, if not illegal, to destroy money that bears the image of the Queen, destroying a human without some major mitigating circumstance, that's offensive to God. And unlike the Queen, he's going to know about it if we do it. And since all humans are image bearers, all sharing the same status, we all should be offended by murder. Given the authority we have in our world, we shouldn't abide such a breach against what should take place. Our fellow human, our fellow image bearer, they've been treated so far less than human. And the murderer, well, they've lifted themselves up above the rest of us. And this is why, even before any law is actually given about it in the Bible, that famous murder of Abel by Cain is so incredibly offensive. God says even the ground cried out against the blood that was shed on it. And so I hope you can see what I mean about the explanation for why everybody in our world, regardless of their culture or background, has a problem with murder. It's because we're not made for it. According to the Bible, it's fundamental to the human condition to respect and honour any other human. And that sense still exists across ethnicities and culture and religion in our world. That's still a part of the goodness that God has given to his creation, that we still see that that's a problem. But of course, murder has been with us right from the start. And even God made it explicitly known how he felt about murder. In Genesis 9, God declares to the people, and for your lifeblood, your human lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, For in the image of God has God made man. God's made his view very clear very early on in the Bible story, and yet we know even after that, humanity continued on murdering and killing other people. When the nation of Israel was formed, the commandments against murder were specifically codified and defined in the Ten Commandments and other rules about murder, and every Jewish person would have been taught these things. And Jesus said to his disciples up on this mountain with the crowd listening in, you've heard this rule, and what they've heard in this instance is completely right. But Jesus, who really understands why murder is so wrong, he's going to push this command to the extreme. See, look at what follows. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus looks into the heart of the murderer and he sees anger, hate. He sees someone who thinks that they are superior to someone else, that they are smarter than someone else. Raca means blockhead. And a fool, it can be an intellectual insult, but it also can be a moral or religious one. Jesus goes behind murder and he diagnoses this deeper problem, anger and a sense of superiority. It's a failure to treat the person for what they really are. All of these things are. They fail to treat someone else as the image bearer of God. Jesus says murder will mean you face judgment, and so will anger and calling someone names. All these things are a breach against how God wants us to live with one another, and all have consequences with other people and with God. And yet, who hasn't been angry? Who hasn't called someone names and worse? I'm in serious trouble here. What is Jesus getting at? What does he imagine it looks like to live this way? Jesus is up on a mountain here with his disciples, forming a new community, a new family of faithful people, brothers and sisters, all set about following Jesus. And how do you measure the success of a family get-together? When you get together with your kids or your siblings or your parents, I imagine that, you know, someone leaving in a body bag, well, that's a pretty clear indication that the family's in trouble, right? But the avoidance of murder, well, that's a pretty low threshold to describe success. What we can see is that Jesus' aim isn't just for a community with a zero murder rate. Good as that might be, he wants something better. God wants something better. Something more than what the scribes and the Pharisees can achieve. A righteousness beyond theirs. So look at how Jesus continues, verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, and let me just pause for a moment. It can be brother or sister in this instance. We shouldn't just think of this as speaking about men. It's speaking to the brethren, the brothers and sisters, the family. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and sister. Then come and offer your gift. For the Jewish person, making an offering in the temple was this solemn duty. A priest would lay his hand on the sheep and on the person, and he would be transferring the consequences of sin to the sheep, and then the sheep would be killed. And Jesus says to his disciples, even if you're about to do this incredibly important, significant thing to be right with God, if you know you're not right with a fellow believer, you need to go sort that out first. The family of disciples must deal with conflict within itself. Jesus doesn't want a community that avoids murder through gritted teeth. He wants followers that are reconciled to one another. He's forming a family that builds up, not tears down. Then Jesus comes to deal with another person. This is probably not a brother or sister. This is an outsider. In fact, they are an accuser. Look at verse 25 and 26. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. It's not really legal advice from Jesus. It's an ethical imperative, just like the last one. Don't let bad relationships fester. Deal with them, or you will face consequences both on earth and, as he hints at in that last verse, eternally. Everyone can appreciate the law, do not murder. But Jesus looks at murder like the fruit of a tree, and he wants to cut back the tree and the root as well. So he says, do not murder, and do not be angry, and do not devalue other people. And then he introduces this other kind of tree, one that's built on a consistent desire for reconciliation with fellow believers and with outsiders. Knowing the goodness of the command to not murder, Jesus brings out something even better. What does it look like to live this as Jesus' community here and now in Dongara, you know, almost 2,000 years later? Well, I want to begin locally and then build out a couple of bigger ideas. Firstly, as is fairly obvious, don't put things above reconciliation with other believers. Important as making the temple sacrifice was, Jesus told his disciples, leave the offering, go and sort out disputes. It's a really inconvenient interruption. But that's what's needed. Jesus has fulfilled for us the temple sacrifices. So the point for us must be to not let any other important or urgent activities lead us to shelve reconciliation as though we don't need to sort it out. Jesus here expects that we will have conflict in church between brothers and sisters. And this doesn't mean that we need to solve it all immediately. I mean, solutions can be complex and they can take time, but we must never ignore conflict. And we must be always working toward reconciliation with one another. Secondly, notice how Jesus puts the onus here on the offending person to make amends. That is, if you've offended someone, you don't get to ignore it. You don't get to assume that they've forgiven you and just move on with your life. No, you've got to proactively seek forgiveness and make sure that things are okay. If you are the offended person, we need to hear Jesus' words later on in Matthew. In chapter 18, 15 to 20, he deals with that. He speaks about raising it directly with them, that he's not going to other people to talk about them first, and only going with the aim of winning them back, to raise the issue so that you will have them back as a brother or sister. And only if they don't listen to you, then you bring in other people to go and speak to them. Again, you don't ignore conflict. You go and you work it out. If we get these things right, we can be a church where people who are hurting, for whatever reason, will be able to tell one another and support one another and forgive and repent. All of us need to be ready to speak up and even more to listen up and then work for reconciliation. Thirdly, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt. It's a load of rubbish. Words hurt other people. And Jesus says, your words can get you thrown into the fires of hell. The word he uses here is Gehenna. It comes from the name of a valley near Jerusalem. In the Old Testament times, people sacrificed children to the false god Molech in this place. In the New Testament time, it was a smouldering rubbish tip. Jesus says that's where you're headed if you want to proceed down this path of devaluing other people and speaking unkindly and harshly to other people. Our speech is an action. And he calls us to use it to repair relationships, not tear them down. In these three things that I've outlined, Jesus offers an attractive picture of what it means to live the way that God's always wanted us to. Living like this, getting these commands right, I mean, this really commends our message to the wider world if we are a family of believers like this. After all, who doesn't want to live in a family that really cares for one another? But taking this seriously, Jesus' commands here seriously, it's also going to bring conflict with our world. And so the fourth thing I want to raise is that the ethic of Jesus says that we value all people, even people whom our community might say are not worth valuing. Value here is not about utility. That is, it's not about the benefit that other people bring in the way that they live or the things that they can do. No, God has stitched the value of every creature, and especially humans, into the very fabric of our universe. While we Christians, we're going to accept death as a part of this world, it's a broken world. We'll accept it, but we must not encourage it. Instead, we should be promoting life, good life. And there are two incredibly sensitive areas in our world that this command touches on, and they are assisted suicide, so-called euthanasia, and abortion. These are two areas that we are going to probably be in conflict with many people in our community. I don't have time to deal with these things in depth, so I'm just going to say a couple of brief comments about these things now. Andrew Denton at the moment wants to promote euthanasia as a healthcare option. And he says that people of religion, especially politicians of religion, should butt out of the debate. I find it incredible that he's going to ignore the most influential moral teacher the world has ever known on account of his Jewishness, but apparently he won't listen to someone like Jesus on this. The Christian alternative, though, to assisted suicide is actually a deep commitment to people who might otherwise want to die, providing all kinds of curative and palliative options, as well as just social interaction and care. And I'm really pleased that we have a number of people in our congregation involved in aged care, both employed and as volunteers. I think it's really wonderful that we are involved in these kinds of things. But my point is that we should so value the aged and disabled and the infirm that they just don't want to die. In regards to abortion, the only thing I want to say is that a Christian can't simply accept it as a simple matter of freedom of choice. Pregnancy and parenting, they may be unplanned and unwelcome for all kinds of reasons, but it's simply not fair to terminate the life of another human unless the pregnancy poses a really grave risk to the mother. And we as a community and as a state, we should protect the life of the unborn. And we as a community should support all mothers and encourage fathers too. I think they often get left out of this discussion. We should support all mothers and encourage fathers so that they can do the best that they can. After all, pregnancy and birth, hard as they can be, that is bringing a new human into this world, a new expression of the image of God. To conclude, I want to come back to Jesus' direction for how to deal with the adversary. And this has an implication, obviously, in how we treat those outside of the church, and especially those who are antagonistic to Christians. Paul captures the aim of it very well in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, if it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone." This is something that both individual Christians and churches need to take to heart. And the Royal Commission into Institutional Child Abuse has really highlighted how deep our failings have been in some places in this regard. We need to take this to heart, but I think there is something else in what Jesus said too. See, I highlighted how much I think we fall short of what Jesus wants of us. We all get angry. We all call each other's names. We know that Jesus says his disciples will have arguments amongst themselves and with other people. So what are we meant to do? We're meant to seek reconciliation with God before the final day of judgment. And because God is merciful, because he's compassionate, because he gave his son as the final and complete sacrifice for sin, he will accept our request for forgiveness, our plea for mercy. He wants to work it out with us. Our own death or the return of Jesus marks the end of the line. And we must seek peace with our adversary before we get there. And if you have made a request from God in Jesus' name, then be encouraged, you have received reconciliation from God. And look to God's grace towards you as the pattern to live with other people and as the power to do that, knowing that you are safe with God for eternity. We can look to the grace that God's given us as the power and the pattern to live out the reconciliation life that Jesus speaks of. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, thank you that Jesus could see the goodness of the command of murder, that he could look beyond it to get rid of anger and name-calling. Father, we pray that we would live a life that is reconciled to you and always seeks reconciliation with our brothers and sisters and those outside of the church. We ask that you would help us in this task that you have set before us so that we can be true disciples of Jesus, honouring the way that you have made us and the way that you have remade us in him. We ask for his sake. Amen.